can have a seat. And as you sit down, if you've got a Bible, grab it or turn it on and open to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. We're going to continue this series in Exodus that we've been in for the past couple months in Exodus chapter 7. And I want to catch you up in case you haven't been here, just by way of reminder, on where we find ourselves so far in this story. It's really important that we understand that this is a story. It's a true story of events that actually happen. But for us to really understand story, to understand narrative, a key is we've got to place ourselves into the story. That's the best way. You know, as a kid, you're just kind of taught to be creative and be imaginative. What would it be like if you were actually here? And then somewhere along the line, as adults, we kind of lose that. But for us to understand the Exodus, I think it's actually helpful for us to say, what would we be thinking, what would we be feeling if we were the Israelites, or if we were the Egyptians, if we were the Israelites, and we heard about this God who promised to multiply us and promised to give us a land, but you find yourself enslaved to a nation, a foreign nation. And that's all you've ever known. That's all your family's ever known for hundreds and hundreds of years, for 400 years. Your dad and your granddad and his granddad, all they know is slavery. But there's whispers of hope. There's whispers that there's a God who's going to free you. In Exodus, in this story, these questions of life that we ask, whether or not you're a follower of Jesus or would consider yourself a follower of Jesus, I think we can all agree that there are these deep philosophical questions that we ask. Who am I? Who am I? Like, what's my purpose? What should I be doing? What's the purpose of life? Who is God? All of this gets answered in Exodus. See, if you would have asked an Israelite, even today, what's your story? Very often an Israelite is going to point back to Exodus, something that happened thousands of years before they were born, because an Israelite couldn't understand their story apart from the God who with an outstretched arm set them free. And so generation after generation after generation would go back to the Exodus and say, my story actually starts somewhere around here. See, my people were enslaved, but God moved to set us free. Now, God has promised this. We saw all the way back in Genesis that God made this promise that he was going to multiply the descendants of Abraham, but eventually they were going to find themselves enslaved to a foreign nation. And he made a promise even then that he was going to deliver them and lead them to their own land. Now think about this. You've heard this promise, but all you know is slavery. Then this guy named Moses finally comes back, and you've got a grandpa who's like, I remember that guy. He's an Israelite. He was raised in the house, in the very kingdom of Pharaoh, but then he ran away, and we haven't heard or seen from him for 40 years, and now Moses comes back as an 80-year-old and says, I've spoken with God. I've heard from God. God's heard your groaning. He's heard your pleas for release, pleas for mercy. He's going to answer him. And so this hope builds up. This hope wells up. And then what we saw last week is the message that God's going to deliver his people isn't followed immediately by deliverance. It's followed actually by worse oppression. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, God told you to let the people of Israel go. And we heard last week from Pastor Stewart that Pharaoh's answer to that is, well, if you've got enough time to be wandering out around in the wilderness talking to a bush, I think we need to make your work a little more difficult. I don't think you're quite using your time beneficially. So he says, you still have to make these bricks, but you need to gather your own straw for these. And the oppression is worsened. So I imagine the people of Israel, certainly I would be feeling this if I was there, I would be thinking, how is God going to actually get us out of this situation? Like, that just felt like a bait and release. All I've ever known is slavery. Someone shows up and says, there's freedom that's possible. God's going to bring it. And you think, could it really be possible? Could it really happen? And then things get worse. The Egyptians just press their hand down even further. What little bit of hope you would have felt is probably dashed. Because you can't imagine, if all you've ever been is a slave, imagining a life of freedom is like, it's just not possible. If you'd been raised as a slave, and your dad had, and your grandpa had, and his dad, and his grandpa had all been raised as slaves, even the concept of freedom would be one that's really difficult to get. Like, I can't even imagine what it would be to be free. I think a lot of us feel this. Maybe right now you're trapped in a toxic relationship. Or if you're honest, you feel trapped in a toxic marriage. Like, you can't even imagine what it would be like to be free from that. You can't even imagine what it would be like to be married to a man who loved and served rather than belittled you. You can't imagine what it would be like to be married to a woman who loved and respected you rather than making you feel like you're worthless. You can't imagine what it would be like to not be in relationship after relationship after relationship with people who take advantage of and who abuse you. See, the idea of freedom is one that's appealing, but to someone who's never experienced freedom, it's really difficult to even grasp. Maybe that for you is like, I can't even imagine what it would be like to not need to get drunk before I go to bed so that I won't experience nightmares. Right? Like, we talk about freedom, but we feel enslaved very often. Maybe it's you, like, I can't even imagine what it would be like to be freed from my need for pills to numb and to kill the pain. Like, I can't even imagine what that would be like. You see why we're calling this their story is our story? Because it's different than slavery to a nation, but I think a lot of us feel enslaved, and the idea of freedom sounds great, but practically we don't experience it day in, day out. What we're going to see in Exodus is that God moves to set his people free. And what I want you to see, if you're a follower of Jesus, or even if you're not a follower of Jesus, is that God has and God continues to move to set you free. He continues to move to set you free. So today in the story, we're getting to what's known as the plagues. These 10 plagues that God brings against the Egyptians. And even if you weren't raised in the church, my guess is you've probably heard of these. Maybe you've seen the old Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston. And you're like, I know this is when it gets weird. There's like frogs and flies and gnats, and then things get really dark. And all, like, what's going on with these? And I think that's a good question to ask. What's going on with the plagues? Because I don't think we're really taught what to do with them. And I think the question that comes up in our mind, if you were raised in the church, that you probably don't want to ask is, God seems really mean. Like, it just seems like he's escalated. Like, that just escalated really quickly, right? The Egyptians, slavery, probably not so cool. And then God just comes with plague after plague after plague that ends with God killing every firstborn child in Egypt. What do we do with that? It seems harsh. The major theme here, this is what's so important. When we ask why the plagues, God answers it. And there's been like books and blogs and all kinds of research done on why the plagues, what's going on with the plagues, what would we do? And I just think, like, why don't we turn to Scripture? Because we heard it in the Scripture reading before that Jacob read. God says he's bringing the plagues that we, that the people of Israel, that the people of Egypt might know that he's God. So at its core, this is why. Why the plagues? Why are the plagues here? Why would God bring these plagues? We'll break it down a little bit, but this is the answer. That they might know that he is the one true God, that they might know that he is the I Am, Yahweh, God himself. So Veritas Church, God would say to you this morning, why the plagues? What should you be thinking, feeling, looking for as we dive into the plagues? God's going to tell you, I want you to know that I'm God. I want you to know that I'm God. This is what happens. So that's the big theme. God moves so that we would know that he's God. This is what happens. We're gonna look at all the plagues because I think if we break them down individually, we can miss the forest for the trees. We can focus on what's going on in this plague and what exactly was happening, what would people be thinking, what's going on. But when we look at them all together, God's going to point us back over and over and over again because he's going to say it over and over and over again. These are here so that you would know that I'm God. So that you would know that I'm God. Now, he said this. We heard this last week as Stuart preached from Exodus 5 and 6. In Exodus 6, beginning in verse 6, he says this to Moses. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, that I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem, I'll set you free, I'll bring freedom. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So he's referring to the plagues that are about to happen. He's saying, I'm going to bring you freedom, but it's going to come through great acts of judgment. So he wants the Israelites to know. The Israelites, when they say, God, why the plagues? His answer to them is that you would know that I'm Lord. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. There it is again, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. He wants the Israelites to know that he is the Lord. Look at the beginning of verse 7 again, one more time, of chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. God says, there's going to be plague after plague after plague. I'm going to multiply my signs, and because I'm going to harden his heart, Pharaoh's not going to actually listen to you. Verse 4, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment, these plagues that we're going to look at. The Egyptians, so it's not just the Israelites, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God has a purpose even for the people of Egypt in the plagues. He wants the Israelites to know that he's the Lord. He wants the Egyptians, including Pharaoh, to know that he is the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. What God is going to do through these plagues, through these miraculous plagues, is he's going to instill the Israelites with some confidence that there is no other reason that they're being delivered than God himself is going to deliver them. See, the Israelites weren't going to be able to come out of Egypt and be like, hey, remember when we made all those frogs appear on the land? Remember when we brought the gnats? Remember when all the Egyptians' livestock died? Remember the hail and the fire that rained from heaven? They're going to look back and be like, we didn't do any of that. Any of that. And in fact, God makes this promise that as you're leaving the land of Egypt, the people of Egypt are going to be so terrified of you that you just ask them, hey, can I have your gold? Can I have your silver? And they're just going to hand it over to you. So you're going to go from being a slave to them saying, go, please leave our land. Take all our stuff with you. Take all our money with you. God's doing that. God's just like going overboard with this to show that he is the Lord. But there's something bigger going on here. See, it's not just the Israelites. It's not the purpose of the plagues isn't just so that the Israelites would know that the Lord is the I am, that he is the one true God, and so that the Egyptians would know. God is actually bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt. There's something unique going on here, something bigger that we might miss, because these plagues that we're going to get into, these 10 plagues, affect every area of life that was supposed to be protected by the gods of Egypt. These aren't just arbitrary plagues, but because we don't worship the same gods that the Egyptians did, we'll think like, flies, that's weird, and locusts, that's kind of weird, what's going on with that? Every single one of these plagues, the Nile River turning to blood, him bringing frogs on the land, gnats, flies, all the livestock dying, the people of Egypt getting boils all over their skin, God bringing hail, bringing locusts, grasshoppers, like all over the land being covered with darkness for 3 days, and finally, the 10th plague, God coming through and killing every firstborn in the land of Egypt. All of these are God showing the people of Egypt, your gods are no gods. He exists supreme over their supposed gods, and it's meant to build in the Israelites' confidence, right? Because God's going to come in and he's going to bring judgment against their so-called gods, because all of these were worshipped by the Egyptians, and God is going to come at every area of confidence that they have in their lives through these other supposed gods and show them that they are no gods, that he is the one true God who exists as supreme and has power over all these. Let me show you. In Exodus 12:12, he says this, I will pass through, we're going to see this next week. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Here it is, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Later in Numbers, when they're recounting this story of how God has freed them, Numbers 33, verse 4, the end of it says, on their gods, the Egyptians also, the Lord executed judgments. So like Moses retelling the story of God bringing the people of Israel out, they would have said, man, the Egyptians worshipped all these different gods and they had confidence that all these gods would protect them. But you'll never believe it, man. God came in and he just showed through these miraculous signs and wonders that their gods could do nothing to protect them. He wants the Israelites to know. He wants the Egyptians to know. And he wants both the Israelites and the Egyptians to see that the gods of the Egyptians are no gods at all. There's one true God. There is no other. This is the theme throughout the Bible. We're going to see in Exodus in the Ten Commandments, it starts with, you shall have no other gods before me. Because he's the one true God. All throughout the Bible is God showing and declaring, I am the one true God. Look for that as you read the Bible. So often we come to the Bible and say, what does it tell me about me? What do I need to do? What do I need to be learning? All the while, God is shouting at you graciously and mercifully throughout the entire Bible, I am the one true God. Veritas Church, the gods that we tend to bow down to are not gods at all. Look at Exodus 7, beginning in verse 8. Now, we're going to get a preview of what's going to happen throughout the rest of the plagues, because these 10 plagues have this cyclic pattern that happens over and over and over again with them. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, points out these four things that happen over and over and over again. First, you have a word from the Lord that's followed by the obedience of Moses and Aaron. God says, go to Pharaoh and tell him this. Then you see God's superiority over Egypt's gods, because the people of Egypt try to make counterfeit gods. God shows himself as supreme over those gods. Then Pharaoh's heart is hardened and the cycle repeats itself again. On to the next plague. So look at this in verse 8. We're going to break this one down and then we'll move quickly through the rest of the plagues. But this one kind of serves as an example for us of what's going to happen in the rest of the plague. So it starts first with the obedience of Moses and Aaron. We'll just move past that. Chapter 7, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent, that it may become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to the Lord and did just as the Lord commanded. There's the obedience. Aaron cast down his staff before the Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. So first, obedience. God says, go and tell Pharaoh, and we'll see this over and over with the plagues. Go tell Pharaoh, I'm going to turn the Nile River to blood. I'm going to bring flies on the land. I'm going to bring gnats on the land. This happens over and over and over again. Pharaoh asks for proof, and then there's counterfeits. There's counterfeits. So you can see in Pharaoh, like, well, my magicians can do that. So look at this. There's counterfeits. Obedience first, then counterfeits. Look at verse 11. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. So he calls these other guys, and he says, hey, can you do this? And they throw down their staffs, and they become serpents. This is satanic power going on, right? Ephesians says that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. You see in the Egyptians some of this satanic power. So Pharaoh's probably thinking, this isn't that impressive. My folks can do it also. Then we see, and it's going to happen with every plague, God shows his superiority over the gods of the Egyptians. Look at the end of verse 12. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So what's happening? Again, if you put yourself in the story, Moses and Aaron come in, Aaron throws down his staff, becomes a snake. Right? You'd be thinking, whoa, what's going on here? Then Pharaoh's like, I can do that too. He tries to one-up him. He has his guys throw down their staffs. Then Aaron's like, yeah, God is the one true God. Aaron's staff, which is now a snake, right? Again, like just picture this crazy scene, eats all the other snakes. God's showing that he's the one true God. He's got superiority over Egypt's supposed gods. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart. Verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So this cycle repeats itself over and over and over again. There's obedience from Moses and Aaron. Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, or this is going to happen. For some of the plagues, not all of them, there's an attempted counterfeit. There's an attempted, like, hey, we can do this also. Then God's going to show that he is superior. He's superior. And then Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. Now, God said that this would happen. None of this is new news. Moses isn't sitting there like, oh my gosh, you just saw Aaron's snake eat all the other snakes. Like, why are you not letting the people go? God said, I'm going to harden his heart. What's going on here? Because sometimes the text makes really clear, the author here makes it really clear that sometimes Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and sometimes God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it's Pharaoh, and sometimes it's God, and there have been thousands of pages written trying to, in a logical way, explain what's going on with Pharaoh. There's been thousands of pages. One of them is, well, God eventually hardened Pharaoh's heart, like somewhere around the seventh plague. But before that, it was all Pharaoh. Pharaoh's hardening his own heart. The problem with that is, before any of that happened, God tells Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Romans 9, Paul talks about the fact, like, he quotes what's going on here, and he says the purpose that Pharaoh's in power is so that God can harden his heart, and he can show himself to be God, so that that kind of goes out the window. What's going on here? We wrestle to be like, well, it wasn't really, or it was like God had this time machine and he knew that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart, so then he went back in time and decided to harden his heart. Like, we won't just grapple with the text. And what we see here, and really throughout the Bible, is this tension that God is God. He's sovereign. He's all powerful. There's nothing that happens. There's no decision that happens that's outside of his will, control, and power. And at the same time, man has a responsibility for his decisions. Like, Pharaoh's got a responsibility here. The fact that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart doesn't release Pharaoh from the consequences of what's going on here. And that's just a tension that we have to live in, because God's God and we're not. So when we wrestle to be able to perfectly, logically explain all that God is, the problem with that is a God that we can fully, completely, totally understand is no God at all. Why? Because then you're on the same level as that God. If I can fully understand all that God is, I'm putting myself in place of God, because a God that I can fully understand is a God that I can control. So if I fully understand all that God is, like, that we just don't, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we see through a mirror dimly. God's going to reveal himself, his character, his attributes to us. It's the tension that we have to live in. And I think there's so much focus on, oh gosh, it just seems so harsh what God's doing to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And we'll forget what happened just before this. 400 years of brutal oppression and slavery. Mass genocide, the murdering of babies. Like, we just forget all that. And then we're like, oh, God seems really mean here. Pharaoh's not innocent here. The Egyptians aren't innocent here. God's judgment is rightly deserved. And the incredible thing that we're going to see is God's judgment is always mingled with his mercy. Because God doesn't come in right away and just destroy all of the Egyptians. It's mingled with mercy. He doesn't destroy the Israelites when they rebel against God. Now, there's a warning here to us before we move on, and that is, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. What you should be saying as you look at Pharaoh is, man, I don't want my heart to be hardened like that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you ought to be praying that. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you ought to be praying that. I don't, as I see who God's revealed himself to be, I don't want my heart to be hard. God, would you give me a soft, a receptive heart? This cycle, again, repeats itself throughout the rest of the plagues. And again, so that we don't miss the forest for the trees, the big idea is that God moves to save his people. God moves in an incredibly miraculous way to save his people. And in him moving, as he moves, he's revealing to us who he is. So he's saying, this is that you might know that I am the Lord. So the plagues, the first one, we're going to fly through some of these, but the first one is the Nile River. Moses comes and he turns the Nile River to blood, and Pharaoh's magicians, they kind of come in. They're like, hey, I think we can do this too. But look at this in verse 14. Verse 14 of Exodus 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. There it is. He wants Pharaoh and the Egyptians to know. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. All the water in the entire land is turned to blood. The Nile was very much for the Egyptians, both a source of life for them and a god that they worshipped. And God is starting the plagues with that God is no god at all. Pharaoh calls in the magicians and he's like, hey guys, can you do this? Can you do this? And they're able to, with small pots of water, turn it to blood, but they can't reproduce what's just happened. All the water in the land is turned to blood, and they also can't fix what happens. So it says, like, the people dig in the ground trying to find water, and they don't find water. It's blood everywhere. God is the only provider. The Nile was a source of provision and a god to the people of Egypt. And God is showing through this plague that he's the one true God. He is the only provider. At the end of this, Pharaoh hardens his heart. He goes to Moses and he says, okay. Would you just do something about all this water that's turned to blood? And Moses does that. The water that is blood turns back to water. And we think, okay, surely Pharaoh's going to let the people go. No, he hardens his heart. So the cycle repeats itself again with frogs. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and all your people and on all your servants. Now, this is kind of humorous, right? Because it's not like God's like, there's going to be these scary, massive frogs and they're going to eat everyone, right? He just says the whole land is going to be covered with frogs. You're going to go and try to bake some bread in your oven. There's going to be frogs everywhere there. In your mixing bowls and your pots and your pans, there's going to be frogs everywhere. Now again, the people of Egypt worshipped frogs. Like they couldn't kill frogs, which is ironic. Like again, because they worshipped them, they couldn't kill them. So the land's covered with frogs. And they can't just be like, all right, guys, let's start this like massive frog killing thing. They can't do it because they worship frogs. God is making a mockery of the gods that they worship. He's like, okay, you worship frogs? Let's see what you think of them when your whole land is covered with them. He brings all these frogs, and then again, the cycle repeats itself. Pharaoh says, Moses, could you please do something about the frogs? I will let you go. It happens. The frogs all die. They have to pile them in heaps. It says that the land stinks. I mean, just this picture is kind of humorous, unless you're actually there dealing with the frogs. And at the end, Pharaoh hardens his heart. The cycle repeats itself again with gnats. Moses comes and he says, hey, God said, let my people go. If you don't, the whole land is going to be covered with gnats. How many of y'all have been to the beach in North Carolina? All right, some of you guys. Okay, if you're in North Carolina, there's a thing called no-see-ums. That's real creative what we in North Carolina call things, right? No-see-ums are these gnats, and you call them no-see-ums because you can't see them, but you certainly can feel them, right? There's areas of the beach, and there's times at the beach where they're just everywhere. You're like, there's like 15 things in my nose right now. I don't even know what they are. I can't see them. What are they called? No-see-ums, okay? They're awful. They bite. Like, they're not cool. The whole land is covered with these. Goes on for a while, and again, Pharaoh says, okay. I'll let the people go. Just get rid of these gnats. Get rid of what's going on. God does it. I mean, this is what's incredible. Again, the judgment of God is always mixed with his mercy. He answers that. He answers that. And even in his answering, he's showing the Egyptians and he's showing the Israelites, I am God. I can bring frogs over the entire land and I can kill them all instantly. I can flood the entire land with gnats and I can get rid of them all instantly. Your gods are no gods at all. The cycle repeats itself. The next plague, the fourth plague, is flies. What happens is he says, I mean, again, if the gnats weren't enough, hey, God's going to send flies on all the land. And you would think Pharaoh was like, okay, after the blood and after the frogs and after the gnats, like he's probably going to actually do this. He's probably going to actually be able to do this, but he doesn't. He's like, no, I'm not letting you guys go. And I think there's something, like, for us, we can look at this and be like, what's wrong with Pharaoh? Why won't he just let these people go? Why is he so stubborn? Well, one, God would tell us because his heart is hardened, absolutely. But again, like the entire economic welfare of this entire country was based on the indentured servitude of the Israelites. He just lets the people, this isn't just a willy-nilly, like, I'm just going to prove myself to be more powerful. This is like our entire economy is based on the slavery of the Israelites. So this is no small decision to just say, yeah, let's let them all go. It's like, who's going to build all this stuff? Brings flies on the land. Now, something interesting happens in the fourth plague. There's a shift that happens because in the first three plagues, the Israelites are affected by it. There's blood everywhere. Like, there's no clean water even for the Israelites. The frogs, the gnats. Something happens with this fourth one, with the flies. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. Verse 22 of chapter 8. God says, then on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen. This is where the Israelites dwelt. Where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So God has mercy towards his people, the Israelites. And again, the purpose is, it's not even God being like, hey guys, I know it's been rough for all of you. I kind of forgot with the first few plagues that it shouldn't affect you guys, the Israelites, just the Egyptians. And now he's remembering. He's just showing, I mean, God's just, with the plagues, God is flexing. That's what he's doing. I am the one true God. I can bring flies on the entire land and keep them away from the land where the Israelites were, because he is God. See, the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh had supreme power. Supreme power. They believed that Pharaoh himself was God, that he had supreme power to maintain order. Like, Pharaoh could maintain order in the face of anything. And what's happening here is God is taking order and creating chaos. Absolute chaos. There's still probably stinking frogs all over the place. The gnats, now there's flies everywhere. God's bringing absolute chaos, except for in the land of Goshen where the Israelites are. At the end of this, again, Pharaoh's like, hey, let's get rid of all these flies. I shouldn't have done this. We'll let the people go. God does it. He hardens his heart again. Pharaoh does. Then what happens in the fifth plague? God comes and he says, I'm going to kill all the livestock of the Egyptians. All the livestock. Now again, if you're like a pet person, you're like, oh, that's a pretty big bummer. But because we're not in an agrarian society, like we don't understand what it would have meant to lose all of your livestock. This is like to lose your livelihood, right? They depended. This is how they tilled fields and they harvested grain and all these different things. And God says, I'm going to kill all of your livestock. Pharaoh doesn't listen. God brings judgment. But even in this, there's mercy in it because he doesn't kill all the livestock of the Israelites. There's mercy even in God's judgment. After this, God comes and he says, there's going to be this disease. There's going to be boils that break out on the skin of all the Egyptians. And he brings this horrific, horrific disease, skin disease, boils everywhere on all the people of Egypt. And we just think, like, okay, sixth plague, surely this is it. Pharaoh's going to let the people go, but the cycle repeats itself again. Pharaoh's like, okay, this time I will. I'm going to let the people go. He doesn't. He hardens his heart again. Then God says he's going to bring hail on all the land. Look at this, chapter 9, verse 13. Chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me for the sixth time. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants in your people, so that, here it is, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, this is what Paul quotes in Romans 9, for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So even here, God says, I'm going to kill all of your livestock. And what happens after this is that there are some Egyptians who take God at his word and they move their livestock inside. So even with this, there's a bit of mercy. Even with this, there's a test from the Lord, like who's going to respond to who I am as the Lord. It's a test to see who has taken this to heart. So some of the people of Egypt, their livestock are spared as God brings this hail, and their grain that they've harvested is spared as God brings this hail. And then there's a confession from Pharaoh himself. Like he says, I've sinned. I've sinned. I've not listened. I've sinned against God. But it continues. He says, okay, Moses, get rid of this. Stop the hail. Stop the fire that's spreading everywhere. Moses does it, and Pharaoh sins again and hardens his heart at the end of the seventh plague. Then the intensity starts to ramp up. Moses is like, hey, God says he's going to bring a plague of locusts. Locusts would have come through and eaten everything. Like all the grain that maybe had survived the hail and the fire, locusts would have come through and eaten absolutely everything. By this time, Moses or Pharaoh's servants are even telling Pharaoh, like, hey, it might be time to actually pay attention. Look at this in verse 7. Picture this. I mean, the supreme king of the most powerful nation in the world, his servants, his slaves have seen the hand of God so clearly that they boldly speak up to Pharaoh. This could have gotten them killed. Chapter 10, verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man, Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? His slaves come to him, like slaves would not have done this. His servants, the people who work for him, and they're like, don't you get it? Egypt is ruined. Just let them go. What is wrong with you? But he doesn't do it. He goes and he tells Moses, okay, I'm going to let the people go. I'll let them go. Then the locusts are taken away from the land. A strong wind comes in, blows them all away. And Pharaoh's like, I'm not going to let you go. He hardens his heart. The Lord hardens his heart at the end of the locusts. Then in chapter 10, God brings another plague. This is how it starts. Chapter 10, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. And that's an interesting way to say this. He's like, the whole land is going to be covered with darkness, but it's a darkness that can be felt. And for 3 days, there's darkness over the entire land. Now again, God is going after what they had their security and what they had their comfort in. Because for them, the sun was a god that they worshipped. And God blots that out. God brings darkness over the entire land. And the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart again. Then look at this in chapter 11. There's a final plague that's threatened that we're going to look at next week. Chapter 11, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry. Verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. People respected Moses. Like I'd say, right? Because it's through Moses that all these plagues, that God's bringing these plagues. Verse 4, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. It's not just going to be humans, it's livestock also, what livestock are left. Verse 6, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. God's judgment is always mingled with his mercy. either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. Now, do you notice what God does here? In verse 8, he says, all these people, your servants. God has completely flipped the reality of the Egyptians and the Israelites. He says, they're now your servants. You're going to ask them for their gold and their silver. They're going to give it to you, the people who were once servants. Come bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger, Moses did. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Why? That my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The worst plague of the ten is coming. God has decimated the supposed gods of the Egyptians. Completely decimated everything that they had their hope in, all the gods that they worship. God has shown himself to be supreme over them. I think there's a question that we should ask, like, what do we do with the plagues? What do we do looking back on this as the people of God now? What do we do with the plagues? Paul says in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days, he's talking about the Old Testament scripture, so he's talking even about Exodus, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So there's a way that what's going on in the plagues is instructing us as the people of God that we might have hope. What God is doing with us, Veritas Church, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, is saying to you, through the plagues, you should come away knowing that I'm the Lord. That should be it. We'll come away with questions, certainly, and we'll come away wondering, why would it have to happen like this? Why would this happen this way? But ultimately, what we ought to walk away with this is this humble attitude that would say, you're the Lord, and I don't totally understand everything that's going on, but you are the Lord. The question we should be asking is the same question the people of Egypt would have had. What happens when your gods fail you? What happens? Now again, we don't like worship a sun god or a frog or a woman who's got the head of a cow, and so we're like, oh, the Egyptians, what's wrong with them? But we should be asking the same thing. What happens when your God fails you? Not the God, Yahweh. I'm saying the God that you and I, like the Egyptians, bow down to. That could be the God of comfort. Like, what God wants for me most in my life is for me to be comfortable and for me to be happy. Then something happens in your life that completely destroys that. Like, what do you do then? What do you do then when you think all God wants for you is to be comfortable and secure and you lose your job or you lose your child or you lose your livelihood? What then? Your God, the God of comfort, has failed you. What happens when you're in a relationship that doesn't fulfill you the way that you hoped it would? You just move from relationship to relationship to relationship, getting your heart broken or breaking the hearts of other people. What happens then? Your God has failed you. And what God's telling us in that, it's gracious. It's gracious. And hear me, I know in that season it doesn't feel gracious. But when God pulls your blinders back and shows you the God that you're serving has failed you, this is what he's doing to the people of Israel. He's saying, look at their gods that you have thought maybe we should worship them for 400 years because their life seems to be a lot better than ours. God decimates them, and what he's doing for the people of Israel is saying, their gods have failed them. I'm the one true God. Your God of comfort, security, financial stability, a relationship, having kids that obey all the time, having a house that looks perfect, having a mom and a dad who love you. You should be asking, what happens when that fails? And what God is saying in the midst of that isn't, ha ha, I got you. It's, look at me, I'm the one true God. All those gods will fail you. The only true God who moves mightily and powerfully to set his people free. And when God reveals himself to be God, when he says, I've crushed that idol in your life, I've crushed the God that you've been worshiping, it's glorious and it's terrifying. It's glorious and it's completely terrifying. And you can't separate these things. Like, the plagues don't allow us to create a God in our image. A God who never gets angry, a God who would never punish sin, a God who would never say, you're wicked and you deserve punishment, but I'm going to bring life. The plagues just don't allow us to create a God like we do often in our society today. A happy-go-lucky old grandpa in the sky who loves everyone and has no problem with anyone's life and is totally affirming of whatever people think their lives should look like, whatever decision they make. The plagues don't allow us to do that. And you have to do something with the plagues. You either say, that's not the God I worship, I don't believe in the Bible, and then my question is like, well, you're seriously gonna say, well, I can't imagine God like that. He's not like that. He would never tell me that there's something in my life that isn't in line with how he's designed the world to be. He would never do that. So you just pitch thousands of years of church history and the plagues don't allow us to create a God in our image. What they should make us do is say, you are the Lord. You are the one true God. And it's both glorious and terrifying. And this is what we see all throughout Scripture, all throughout the history of the world. When God reveals who he is, it's both glorious and it's terrifying. And we see these two things, the glorious nature of this and the terrifying nature of this, collide in a beautifully terrifying way at the cross of Jesus. At the cross of Jesus, the glorious nature of God revealing who he is revealed to us that yes, like the Israelites, we've rebelled against God. Like the Egyptians, we've rebelled against God. But what God does in the midst of that rebellion is come to worship, or come to restore our ability to worship him. He comes to redeem us. He comes to set us free. Jesus, God the Son, is punished in your place. He's beaten beyond recognition. He's whipped in your place. He's beaten completely in your place, and then he dies as your substitute. He's killed instead of you, so the glorious nature of God is revealed in that. That the God who we've rebelled against has actually come to rescue us. He said, like, you don't get to make an image of me. Like, you don't get to think up who I am. I'm going to say who I am. And at the cross, we hear him gloriously say, I'm the God who's come to rescue you. I'm the God who's come to do what you can't do, to suffer what you ought to have suffered. And at the cross, Jesus absorbs fully, completely the wrath of God, the punishment of God in our place. And it's glorious, but it's terrifying at the same time. Because what we should see at the cross is how seriously God takes sin in our rebellion. The Bible says that it was the good pleasure of God to crush Jesus. Why? Because that was the only way for him to bring us back to himself. We couldn't do it. There's no mountain we could climb. There's no religious rules that we could follow. God the Son comes. He absorbs the punishment and the wrath of God. And it's terrifying because the cross, we should say, this is how seriously God takes sin. Like, we can't just look at the cross and be like, well, no, I can't imagine a God who would do that. Like, God the Son is crying out, forgive them. They know not what they do. Are we seriously going to stand before the cross and be like, I can't imagine a God who would do that. God wouldn't do that. It's glorious and it's terrifying. Church, hear me. Something far greater and far worse than the plagues is coming. Jesus talked a lot about it. And I know, like, it's not popular. It's not popular to talk about hell. It's not popular to talk about a God who would punish and crush sin and sinners. Something far greater and far worse than the plagues is coming, and it's the wrath of God against those who have worshipped other gods, against those who have bowed down to other gods, against those who have rebelled against him. But something greater than the deliverance of the Israelites is here. Something worse than the plagues is coming. And something greater than God's deliverance of the Israelites has come. And that's Jesus himself coming to bear the full punishment, the wrath of God in your place. The mercy and the kindness of God meet with the judgment of God. His way of escape comes through Jesus. He says, yes, you deserve what he pours out in a small way comparatively on the Egyptians. But he's also brought deliverance, and that's faith in Jesus, repentance, doing what Pharaoh didn't do. Not just confessing your rebellion, but turning from your rebellion. Won't you turn to him today? There's a day where it's going to be too late, but today is a day of salvation. Let's pray together.